bottom of the page, I will just reread that. Stopped in the middle of a pasuk. We're in pasuk Chof Yomot, last pasuk on the page. But Yomar Hashem La, Hashem told Rivka via Shem, Shnei Goyim Bevitnech, there are two nations in your womb, Shnei Lumim Mimeach Yiparedu, and two nations will split apart when they come out from you. Lo Mil Miyamatz, one nation will exert its strength over the other, and the older will serve the younger. And we spoke about that they were really both nations, meaning it wasn't like there was a schlepper and, you know, the good one. Each one had their own tafkin in the world. Both Yaakov and Esav, they both represented something different that Hashem wanted accomplished. Yaakov obviously was the ruchnius, transcending this world, developing himself spiritually, creating a nation which recognized God. And Esav was supposed to be this world, meaning the non-Jews in the world, to create a perfect world in this world, to maximize the world, as it were. And Shevet Mitzvot B'nei Noach, we spoke about, is the means in which you do that. When the non-Jewish population properly enforces dinim and not to steal and et cetera, all the other Noahide laws, it creates a very, perfect kind of world if they were to follow. And that's their job, is making this world the best world that it can possibly be. One of the great nisyonos that we face then is not getting swayed by what their job is, meaning what we have to do is radically different than what the rest of the world has to do. But for obvious reasons, we're drawn into their world as well. And we tend to judge ourselves and tend to think of, assign our value system according to what they say, as opposed to what we say, which, again, they're both legitimate. That's why it's such a hard nisayon. You can't just be dismissive of them. They're doing a perfect good thing for them. It's just not perfect and good for us. So, and yet we do it to ourselves almost, meaning when we think about how should we define our value systems, what should we be placing value on in this world? Obviously you would say, well, you learn Torah, you daven, we have so many sources that we can inculcate ourselves with what we're supposed to be doing, yet for the most part, we don't. We tend to enjoy listening to secular media and reading op-eds or articles and reading newspapers, things like that. It's almost like we're trying to destroy the vantage point that God wants us to have in this world. And it's very difficult because for them, it really is so important. And that's the language they're going to be using. Isn't it important, this piece of legislation or this crime wave or that the world should be optimized in such a way? And yes, it really is important for you. It's just not, meaning obviously it affects us to some degree, but that's not what we should be caring about. That's not our role in this world. That's not what God put us here for, to make this world a better place. We're here to transcend this world. So a person just has to be cognizant of that yes, you can listen to the news, of course. Rav Aaron Cutler, when he spoke about how you're supposed to listen to the news, in those days there wasn't so much news on the radio, it was more newspapers, but in, let's say, in the 1940s or whatnot, but he said that just read the headlines, meaning you can make up the articles just like the reporter did. That's not so hard. But you can read the headlines. You'll get a sense of what's going on, and that'll be enough to keep you informed of current events. If you have to make a decision based on it, you'll be in the know. And otherwise, why would you want to be inculcated with everything that they're saying? So fine, the conflict of values, again, it's very, very hard for us because it's very hard to tell somebody who's chewing your ear off, well, why aren't we doing anything about this? Why aren't we doing anything about this? You can't say because it's not important. It is important. It's just not important for us. Once when Rav Shach, as a very young man, went to see Rav Chaim Ozer, Grzhensky Zatzal, about something very important. Rav Chaim Ozer, at that time, he had a lot of health issues. And he went away for the summer to some kind of mountain community where he would stay. Not too far from his home, but a little less congested, a little more airy than Vilna was. And so Rav Shach went to visit him there, and Rav Chaim Ozer was very happy to see him. He had a last swarm on the table. He closed the meeting. He told Rav Shach, a last man, come walk with me. I have a few things to discuss with you. So of course, he's got all door. He's happy to accompany him on a walk. And Reb Chaim Moser got up from the table and just started walking away. And he left, it was like in the middle of the forest, like a public place. He just left the svarim on table. So today, svarim are relatively cheap. Meaning, right? Art school is really the most expensive of all the svarim you could get. But if you buy a standard sefer on Shas or whatever, you know, between 15 and 25 bucks, the whole thing, it's not a big deal. In those days, that was not the way it was at all. You could have some svarim that, let's call them rare, not that they were rare in terms of an antique, but that they were just out of print, and you really couldn't get them. You couldn't access them anymore. So if you have one of those, it was just worth something just for the utility of it, that you needed that sefer. So Ruderman, when he came to America, again, like 75 years ago or so, he didn't have so much money, but somebody offered him an Oneg Yom Tov, which is like a two-volume work on the Gemara, and he said, of course, and they wanted $100, which was a crazy amount of money in those days, and he paid it happily, and they're like, so other people are like, what are you doing? He's like, it's an Oneg Yom Tov. You need a yon. It wasn't even a question in his mind. But they were really expensive, the svarim. So Rav Shach was a little bit nervous. He said, "What? You're just leaving the svarim on the table there?" And Rav Chaim Moser said, "Listen, who here is going to steal them? Meaning, the goyim don't want the svarim. What are you afraid of?" So even though they were technically very expensive, but there was no chashivas. Nobody was machshav of them. They didn't attach any importance to this farm. And that was okay, because for the Goyim Taka, they weren't very important. And it became a safe place just to leave them publicly, because who would want some Hebrew farm? So that's the challenge we face. We have to work on ourselves to redefine what we consider important. Yes, the world is important, but for them, we have our own things that we should be focusing on, not necessarily to the exclusion of everything else, but definitely as our primary focus about what we should be working on. If we continue in Rashi, the last Rashi...
So I want to make sure I understand what you're saying. So the world here, the world to come.
Yeah.
Aren't we also, as Jews, supposed to make it a better place?
There's a... There's a few famous phrases from the Gemara that, or from Chazal, from Tanakh, which have become sort of the rallying cries for Jewish activists all over the place. One of them we spoke about last week, which was follow the middle path of being normal, and how it's not how people quote it, meaning they misquote it in a big way. Another one of those phrases is, like you're mentioning, is a concept of Tikkun Olam, which the concept of Tikkun, this is not our conversation, but it's important. The concept of Tikkun Olam is obviously a legitimate one. It's brought down the Svarim, but it's brought down in a mystical sense. And in its real source, if you want to call it that, it's purely Kabbalistic, purely mystical. And it has to do with the fact that when God created the world, in order for a world to be created, we say that before the world was created, God existed in a state of unity, which meant there was no diversity in the world, that not just diversity in terms of ethnicity, there was literally nothing else in the world except for God. Everything was God. And then after God was created, we still believe God's unity remains in place. It's just, in some miraculous way, paradoxical way, we exist as well, and everything else in the world exists. So it looks like there's a multiplicity of phenomena in the world when previously there had only been God. However, our job, as defined in the Kabbalah and the mystical Svarim, is to reverse that trend, meaning every day we say twice a day, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. We are focusing on the fact that God is one, and via the Torah and mitzvahs, we're able to bring back the apparent diversity in the world and bring it back to show the divinity within it. And the more we do that, the more God's unity in his existence is shown in the world as a whole. So that process of taking what was broken initially, meaning God's unity, and fixing it so that it comes back to a unified place, that's what the Kabbalah Svarim refer to as Tikkun Olam, fixing the world. The world was, so to speak, broken when God created it. The mere fact of creation broke God's unity, and our job is to restore it. So that's a very far cry from how people use the word Tikkun Olam today. There is also another phrase, that Or LaGoyim, a light unto the nations, which is a legitimate phrase. It's from the Nevi'im. It's right there in Tanakh. It's also, we're not going to get into this now, but if you look in its source, you'll see it's not the way that people quote it. It's a misappropriation in terms of what we're supposed to be doing. So the concept of social activism in the world, Taka, is something that we're not supposed to be focusing on. The legitimate idea, mystical idea of Tikkun Olam was something that was misappropriated by more liberal branches of Judaism to become synonymous with social activism, when actually it's quite the opposite. We are supposed to leave aside social activism for the world in general and focus on more spiritual pursuits. Yes.
A follow up. Sorry, just because a follow up.
Go ahead.
So,
yeah.
In that case, how do we relate to, like in Tanakh, you also see something. Now, not everybody, obviously, the king had to have a sefer Torah with him, but there was clearly political involvement, even for Shlomo HaMelech. There was a lot of political things that you see going on in Tanakh, also along with their spiritual endeavors. So, how do we relate to that?
So, you mean with the non-Jewish world?
Within the Jewish world,
but
even within the Jewish
world,
there were political leaders.
No, of course, of course, of course. So most of the political machinations that are listed in Tanakh are of a negative nature, meaning somebody's always getting messed up because of that. It's never
the King Solomon.
But and even sort of the prime example, like you mentioned, Shlomo HaMelech. He married 2,000 wives, each from a different country, and the Arizal spoke about how he was trying to be misaking. Like, each nation has its own spark of divinity, which, if it exists, obviously it has divinity within it in order for it to exist. And he was, so to speak, redeeming. He was finding what their unique spark of divinity was within that nation. And again, mystically, by somebody who has their clarity of vision, let's say a Shlomo HaMelech, a Jewish person, then coming to the outside world and redeeming it, showing where the value of, in a spiritual sense, what the mashal, what the parable of that nation was, and thereby bringing it back to God instead of just a distinct nation, that's what Shlomo was trying to accomplish, but he was wrong. The Torah says he was punished for trying to do that in a way that the Torah didn't say he should do it. For politics in general in Judaism, that is true, and obviously the Gedolim were involved within.
Even a Gedol was involved in politics.
So then, that is within the Jewish community. Jewish politics themselves are Torah, meaning there's rules about how we interact with individuals. There's also rules about how to interact with the klal. So the Torah's application, the halachos of klal involvement themselves are Torah.
Okay.
So then, but you're right, sometimes people forget that, and we'll be addressing that a little bit later.
Of course.
But in general, social activism is not something that certainly, if you just look at what did the greats of every generation prior to ours involve themselves in the world in general, they were always sympathetic. I mean, the Chafetz Chaim spoke about praying for people, like in Japan at the time. In the teens, there was a huge earthquake there. He said, definitely, you're allowed to pray for their welfare and stuff, but to take, to try to fix the world's problems, that they never accepted upon themselves.
Thank you.
Yeah. So if we look at the last Rashi on the page, Milaom Yamatz, so the one nation will exert its strength over the other nation. Lo yishvu begedula. They won't be equivalent in their greatness, meaning the two nations, the one that comes from Yaakov, the one that comes from Esau. Kishezeh comes, then no fell. But it's not going to be like one is always stronger. There's going to be a seesaw. When one rises, when one gets up, they find their strength, so to speak, the other one will, by necessity, fall. V'chein hu omer, Amala hacharava, I will fill up the broken space. Lo nismal atzur, elamich harvona shal Yerushalayim. The city of Tyr, T-Y-R-E, Tzur in Hebrew, which was a major metropolis at that time, it was only filled up because of the destruction of Jerusalem. So here Rashi is quoting a Chazal, obviously from a Gemara, but that the seesaw between the Jewish perspective on the world and the non-Jewish perspective on the world, they cannot live in harmony. One has to go down in order for the other one to take precedence, which is really what we were saying before. They're two very different vantage points about how you're supposed to be living in this world. And they can't exist at the same time because they conflict with each other, even though they're both true. So in order for the situation we exist in today, the non-Jewish vantage point, that hashkafa, that sense of how the world runs, has to be ascendant, and if it's going to be ascendant, our vantage point will not be ascendant. We'll have fallen. So the Jews are in a precarious situation when they're in Galus, because their being in Galus means that the goyim are on top. The non-Jewish perspectives of the world are going to reign supreme, and that's very challenging for us. Okay, next pasuk chaf dalet. Her days to give birth were filled up, meaning she, Rivka, finally she hit her due date. Vine somin bevitna, and there were twins. Behold, hine is a word which the Mefarshim points out. Obviously, it's a ubiquitous word in Tanakh that behold we translate it as behold, but really hine has a connotation of like lo and behold, meaning. That it was something a little surprising. So whenever you see the word vihine, you can always see what was, it's a clue that something new was happening, something unexpected. So here for Rivka, for Yitzchak at least, it was unexpected. He didn't know she had received this prophecy. He didn't know she had twins. He thought she just had a regular baby, but boom, all of a sudden, vihine, lo and behold, somim bivitna, there were twins within her womb. We look in Rashi here, the three lines down, Vine Somim, there were twins. Choser, it's written in a choser state, meaning there are different ways to write words in Hebrew, just because in Hebrew the vowels are part of the words themselves, meaning we have nekudos, but obviously when you look at a Torah, there's no cantillation, there's no nekudos, there's no little dots or anything to tell you how to say it. Rather, that function is performed by the letters themselves. So when you have a letter like vav, that can either have a v sound, like it could be a conjunction, like the word and, but usually it functions as a vowel sound, like an o, which signifies whatever it signifies within that word. So oftentimes in Chumash, for sure, it'll be missing sometimes certain vowels, and we'll call that it's spelled choser. It's spelled in a deficient kind of manner. But it's always significant if it's done so. So what's the significance here in the word te'umim? It's actually missing a few letters, an aleph and perhaps a yud at the end. So Rashi says, mim choser, it's deficient. Uvatamar te'umim. But we see another case, which we haven't gotten to yet. Yehuda's daughter-in-law, Tamar, when she gives birth, she also gives birth to twins. And there it's spelled with all the letters, with the aleph, the yud, it's spelled all the way out. So why is there a difference in the way the Chumash spells words? Why here is it missing letters and there it has all the letters? And there it's male, it's full up. Lafi sheshneim tzadikim, because by Tamar, her two children were both tzadikim. They both ended up being very righteous people. Aval kan, but in our case, where we're missing letters, echad tzadik v'echad rasha, that's to reflect the fact that Rivka's two children, one was a tzaddik, that's Yaakov, and one was a rasha, that's Esav. So this we're not going to get into so much. It's also a little bit, meaning we think of ourselves to some degree as rational people, and that we view the world rationally, and for whatever reason, in the last 50 years or so, let's call it the modern generation, we don't take so kindly to the more metaphysical elements of the Torah. We look at it from a more academic perspective. However, that's felonious. It's just not true, fallacious. The Torah certainly has metaphysical and mystical elements within it, and this is an example of one of them. Reb Simcha Zisel Breida, the former Rosh Yeshiva of Chevron, in his Sefer Sam Derech, he has whole chapters dedicated to this topic, where the reality of the world that we see is actually indicated by the Torah, meaning there's a Chazal there's a few different places in Chazal, in the Masorah, in the tradition, where we see that our reality is a reflection of the Torah, and vice versa, the Torah is a reflection of our reality. One of them is a very famous one that you'll often hear in drashas. Istakel v'raisa bara alma. God looked into the Torah and he created the world. Meaning, and here, certainly you've heard the phrase, the Torah is the blueprint for creation. So what does that mean? So it means that literally, really, that everything that's in the Torah, God looked into the ideas of the Torah and created a world based on the ideas of the Torah, which means everything you see in creation really should have some kind of one-to-one correspondence to something that's listed in the Torah. And if you find something not listed in the Torah, meaning it's chaser, it's deficient in some way, then you should expect to find a similar deficiency within the reality as well. So in just this one case, we won't go any deeper than that, but because her children were not complete in the way they should be, one was a Rasha and one was a Tzaddik, that's reflected in the Torah as well. And instead of saying to Umim with the Aleph and the Yud, it spells it Chaser, it spells it deficient without those letters to indicate that something that should have been there was not there. Her birth was deficient in a certain way. The Ramban did, now, I said this is a problem we have about thinking about things academically, that's true, but throughout the generations, it hadn't been quite at the scale we have it today, but there has always been this complaint against the great scholars that they would explain these kinds of ideas, and there's always somebody in the crowd who's like, bah, right? I don't buy it. So that being the case, one of the famous examples of it was the Ramban, right, the about 800 years ago, famous Nachmanides. He was darshaning about the Parsha Hazinu. Towards the end of the Torah, Moshe gives, he has a prophecy, a poem, a very beautiful poem, where it's worth it to read it in Hebrew, learn Hebrew so you can read Hazinu in the original, but where he discusses everything that's going to happen in the future. And obviously the Rishonim, meaning about 500 years ago, things changed. But prior to that time, there was a truly a qualitative difference in terms of the way the scholars at that time were able to understand what was happening in Torah and the way that we understand it. So the Ramban was speaking out, obviously he had a Masorah on this, that the Parshas Hazinu actually corresponded to the entire history of the world. And he said, he actually writes in the commentary, like, how can anybody have any doubts about the Torah when you read Hazinu and its description of historical events about the, you know, the ebb and flow of history throughout the life cycle of the world? It's so accurate. How could you have questions? It's obviously divine in nature. When we read it, right? Don't worry. When we read it, we don't see that at all. It seems like a very beautiful poem where it's vague and, it alludes to certain things, but not with the specificity that the Ramban understood it. However, he understood it, and it seemed like he was not alone at the time, and certainly the generations before him, they were able to see in the words of Torah, they understood so much more clearly that specificity was just the ultimate proof of the divinity of the Torah itself. But even in the Ramban's time, there were people who didn't go for it. The Ramban and Seder Ador, as it brings down, he had a student that his student left the fold. He went away from Judaism. And he eventually assumed a position of power. He became a politician in the non-Jewish world and was in charge a lot. He ascended the ranks. And on one point, he called in, many years later, he called in his former Rebbe, the Ramban, to come and discuss with him. And he called him in on Yom Kippur, and the Ramban walks into the room. He had to, right? The political powers that be are summoning him, like it would be a death sentence not to go. He walks in, and the student had a pig slaughtered in front of them, roasted, and he started eating it on Yom Kippur. And the student asked the Ramban, or this man now, a grown man, a politician, asked his elderly teacher, how many prohibitions was I just over? So the Ramban said, you were over 4 prohibitions. And the student said, I was actually over 5. And he started listing them. But then he saw the Ramban was like staring at him. And he still had a little bit of fear from his time of being a student of the Rebbe, and he quieted down. So the Ramban became gentle again, and he said, tell me, the student's name was Avner, why did you leave? Like, what happened? And his student, Avner, told him, I'll tell you truthfully, you were darshaning about the Parsha HaZinu in cheer, in class, and you said that every single incident in the world was referenced in HaZinu. And that's ridiculous. Like, I'm here in the world. Where am I in HaZinu, right? The idea was just so ludicrous that I could, you know, how could I believe anything else you said? And that led to my eventual leaving and my further life plan. So the Ramban said, you know, you have a question. You want to know where are you present in the Parsha of HaZinu. So the Ramban said, 1 minute. He went to a corner. He dabbled for a second. He came back a few seconds later. He said, there's a pasuk in the middle of HaZinu. It says, Amarti Afehem. This is Hashem speaking. I said, I will scatter them in my anger. Ashbisa me'enosh zichram. I will destroy from man their memory. Meaning I'll eradicate the memory from mankind. So the Ramban says, if you look in those words, the third letter of every word there, Afehem is an aleph, Ashbisa is a beis, Me'enosh is a nun, and Zichram is a resh, which spells out Avner. So Avner was taken aback. Like, that's crazy. Like, so what he told his Rebbe, well, what should I do then? Like, all of a sudden he realized maybe his actions were based on a false premise. And the Ramban said, what do you mean? The Pasuk already said, Ashbisa me'enosh zichram. I will destroy the memory from man. So as the tale has, it's hard to verify, but that Avner was shaken up, he got on a boat and was never heard from again. These are, we don't dwell on these ideas. It's hard for us in our generation. We don't have the Rambans or the people of this stature who can produce these things, and we don't really see it. But the fact that it's true is not really debatable. The Torah is obviously divine, that we're not going to argue, but it is a one-to-one correlation. It provides the blueprint that we need for our daily lives, and if we had the eyes to see it, it would be like, it would be amazing. We don't, so that's our challenge, which we'll address a little bit as well soon. The pasuk continues in pasuk chafei. Vayetze harishon admoni. The first one came out red, meaning that was Esav kulo kader seyar. It was like he was wearing a cloak of hair. Like he was already formed. He wasn't like, as they say, smooth as a baby. No, it was as if he was fully developed with his hair and everything. Vayikru shemo Esav, and they called his name Esav. If we look in Rashi here, four lines down in the right column, Chafei Admoni, red, Simenhu. It was a simen, it was a sign, but a predictive element, Shei Shofech Damim, that he would spill blood. So it seems like Esav. It seems like Esav had it in, meaning he didn't have a fair chance here, that if God, from the time he was a baby, made him red to indicate he would be a blood spiller, then how can we fault anything that he did later in his life? It was already in the genes, so to speak. So the Maggid, the Dibna Maggid here quotes the Kiddush Yitzchak, and he says that's not true, that nobody has it in for them. Everything can be changed. Even in a scientific perspective, we're seeing this now as well, but there's a field of epigenetics, which when people discovered DNA, a long time there was a nature versus nurture debate, but when DNA was discovered and the role it plays in determining human behavior even, meaning the way it creates us and the pressures that puts on us organically, biologically, then there was a lot of strain towards the nature versus the nurture. But then, about 20, 25 years ago, epigenetics became a thing in biology, which is the study of epigenetics, is studying how does the environment affect genetic expression. So what does that mean? That means that it could be that there's a recipe book, meaning your gene, your, the genes within you, your DNA, does determine exactly what's going to happen, but not every gene is expressed or comes to fulfillment at any given time. Really, which genes are triggered, which pages of the recipe book come into play depend on nature. They depend on the outside environment, meaning in cold weather, maybe this gene gets triggered. In a different weather, maybe a different gene gets triggered. And similarly with stresses in a person's life. So all of a sudden, it became a very exciting time again. And then epigenetics didn't quite fulfill the promise that fell down. But I will say, I just read an article today, which just published this week, that they're finding epigenetics in terms of the aging process, that as a person ages, their genome changes as well, that there are changes in the genome that when the genes keep the way cells reproduce is, if you remember your biology, right, mitosis, that the genes line up and then they split apart and then each cell has its own individuals and then it gets reproduced into DNA again and da-da-da. But every time it goes through that process, there could be errors in the copying or the transmission of the DNA within the new cells. And the more times they reproduce, the more times they line up, copy, and then split, the more chances there are for errors. So that's the current theory on aging, is that a lot of the effects that we see of aging are systems within the cells that are breaking down due to the errors that are in the transmission, the copying of the DNA. So now there are fairly exciting new studies about aging, and where they're actually quantifying which systems are more prone to aging, to have errors, et cetera, et cetera. So it's likely, I wouldn't say within the next few years, but who knows, maybe so, that we could have a very definitive roadmap on what changes taking place with us and how they're affected, meaning how they're triggered, and we might be able to avoid that. Once you know which errors are causing the aging, or what we would call the breaking down of the body, that could potentially be fixed as well with genetic medicine. So it's definitely not set in stone. So just from a scientific perspective, we don't have a destiny, as it were. We might have a propensity with our DNA, but it's definitely not destiny. We're not for sure, we're not beholden to our genes that we have to go on a certain route. Even that being said, how do we understand it spiritually? If the Torah says Esav was red, and that meant it was a siman that he had a spill blood kind of personality, like Rashi says, shofek damim. So what does that mean? So Chazal tell us, and the Kedas Yitzchak goes off on this at length, that really every person is born with certain tendencies, meaning we're not identical, obviously. We each have our personal characteristics, our quirks of personality, and those traits that set us apart from everybody else. And those are God-given. The Gemara tells us in Sota and Nida that when before a baby's born, God determines all those traits. He's going to be like this, he's going to be like that, right? And the one thing that's not determined is how you use it. Tzaddik in Russia, the Gemara says, righteous or evil, that's the only thing that God doesn't give an opinion on, meaning that's not defined.
So if you're a tendency to have blood or whatever,
yeah,
you could be a surgeon or a murderer.
Ah, so that's exactly what the Gemara, so that's exactly the point.
But the question is then, Esau termed the violence.
What
environmental things caused him to be violent versus not violent?
So
since he was raised in the same household as...
Okay, so we're going to see how, we don't really know yet. Well, we're going to see in the next few psukim, actually, where his behavior deviated to a certain degree, but that Esav could have been a shofek damim, could have spilled blood, but done in a very positive manner. We know that there are certain people who, let's say, we don't have to be as gory as spilling blood, but definitely the blood spilling example is, you could be a shochet, the Gemara says, you could be a slaughterer, meaning, or you could be a murderer. Like in both cases, there's somewhat of a bloodlust, but it's being channeled in very different manner. Both of them could be, obviously murder is bad, and doing shechita properly, providing kosher food for Jews is good. Each one has a positive element. And And it doesn't have to be something weird. It could just be like those people who naturally trend towards being a soldier, right? Who go into the army, they have that. It's like a character, it's a personality that you, and people who don't have it, it's very, you know, those two don't mix well, right? When you have a soldier personality, a real man's man kind of a personality, that this is how we power through, you know, type A personality, we take charge and da-da-da, we get the job done and, you know, and knock down whoever's in the way, versus a more like a passive-aggressive, talk things out kind of person, da-da-da. So those two never mesh well. And it's true, like sometimes you have a parent who's one way and a child who's the other, and you can have a lot of conflict because of that. The Esav was of a certain nature. He was this very out there, active kind of person, and how that was going to be channeled was an issue. What happened in the end is that he forsook the ways of his household, meaning Yaakov was not that personality. But even within Yitzchak's household of Torah and Avoda, of serving God, you could be Esav, and you could be one of the greatest righteous people of the generation, but he didn't want to do that. And we're going to see as the psukim, like the next few psukim, his deviation, where he shows that that's not the path he wants to take. So the Kedesh Yitzchak, the famous Sefer, says over Yitzchak Rama, says that God made you a certain way. If you forsake the positive implementation of that, it doesn't mean that, like, let's say I have a tendency, I could be a shochet, somebody who kills the animals to provide for Jewish meals, kosher meals. If I don't do that, it doesn't just mean I'm not going to be a shochet. It means I'm still a shochet. It's just that personality now has to find itself an outlet in another way. So that's what's going to go wrong with Esav. He, by nature, he's shofech tamen, but it could have found redemption and righteousness within the confines of Torah. Instead, he forsook Torah, and he had to then become a murderer, meaning you can't change who you are. You can only change how it's expressed. And that's going to be what's happening with Esav. Esav is, the cards are not stacked against him. How he chooses to use those cards, that's what's within his control, and that's what's going to happen. The Gedolim always acknowledge this by children. Obviously, in addition to children being children, they each have their own personalities as well. And we have a concept, Chanoch Lenar Pidarcho, that you have to teach a child according to his way. So a lot of times this obviously falls down, that we don't acknowledge children for their individual personalities. We are, whatever the parent is, they assume that's the way to be, and we sort of try to cookie cutter all the kids into that, or a teacher tries to cookie cutter all the kids into that personality, and then the fact that they're children as well, meaning how you approach an adult and what gets an adult excited and what they find their value in and what they think is important. That's not what a child finds their value in. And a child's inner life is very different than an adult's inner life, and that's not always recognized in the education process. The Gedolim obviously did recognize it. The Netziv, the famous Maisa with the Netziv, is who eventually became the Rosh Hashiva of Lashon and wrote very famous works. But in the introduction to one of his most famous works, the Hamak Shela on the Shultos, he writes that when he was growing up, his parents actually had, at some point, given up on him. Like when he was 10 years old or so, he overheard them. He was a wild child. He, obviously, very brilliant child, but very wild. He wasn't settling down, was certainly not taking to his classes well. And at some point, he overheard his father tell his mother, okay, we tried. At least he'll be an honest Jew, right? We'll make him a shoemaker or something. So when he heard that, like something flipped in his head. And he started applying himself to his studies, and he eventually became the person he was. But they recognized you can't change a person. If a person's wild, So, okay, fine. Let's make him an honest, wild man. He's not going to be the Rosh Hashiva. The Netziv was able to change himself in more contemporary times. Rav Moshe, doesn't say which of his children, but that he was learning, Rav Moshe Feinstein Zatzal was learning with one of his children, and all of a sudden there was a large commotion outside, and he asked his son, what's going on? And the son said, the boys started the game, the baseball game or whatever. And, there's a lot of yelling when the boys play a game. So Moshe closed the Gemara and said, okay, go play. He knew that once his son was hearing the boys yelling from the game, there was no way he'd be able to concentrate. And in general, Moshe had a shita that Torah can never be painful for a person. You should never view Torah as depriving you of your lifestyle. It's just the opposite. It fulfills you. It's the best thing that can happen to you. But a child doesn't understand that off the bat. So if his classes are preventing him from playing with his friends, that's going to create a very negative atmosphere for Torah. So Rav Moshe related to a child as a child. And that was okay. He was able to close the Gemara and tell his son to go play because Chanach Lanar Pidarcho. He recognized his personality at that moment. That's what it needed. And he let him go. Okay, and we're going to get deeper into their personalities in Mirat Hashem. We'll see how they diverge. Yes, we're going to get into that. Yeah.
Thank you. I get to hold all my comments.